Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught it to you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things moved me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let us pray. Father God, you are a holy God. We are unholy people. And yet by your grace, through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, we are able to worship you now. We worship you in song. We worship you in the reading of your word. And we worship you now, Lord, as we hear your message. We pray, Lord, that you would communicate to us clearly through your servant, through your word. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to direct our hearts and minds toward you, not only during this time, but through the rest of this conference and as we go back to our homes and congregations. We thank you, Lord, for your church. We ask you, Lord, to build it your way here in South Africa. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, the subject I am called to present to you now is again one that I guess no one really wants to hear. I don't want to hear it either. We like to shy away from the whole question of worldliness, and yet we live in a bruising time, a very worldly time. And it impacts us as ministers and ministers' wives as well. And so we need to really confront this subject, how to overcome worldliness in the ministry head on. Robert Murray McShane said, "A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God." And I would say a worldly minister is a weak weapon in the church of God. Worldliness has destroyed many a minister in America, and I trust, or I'm sure, here as well. And if not destroyed it, damaged it severely. Worldliness makes us lose our witness. And when people listen to us preach, they see worldly streaks in us. They filter everything we say through everything they know about us. And to the degree we are worldly, to that degree, we lose effectiveness in our preaching. Now, Paul's farewell message to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 is affectionate, yet full of solemn warning, as you just heard. And I think the central issue that Paul is rearing and the central advice he's giving is in verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Notice yourself first. And to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So Paul's really giving three directives here to ministers. He's saying, or to elders, he's saying, take heed to yourselves. Number two, take heed to your flock. And number three, feed the church of God. That's going to be our three points this afternoon. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed to your flock. Feed the church of God. But what I want to do is I want to simply look at these three directives in conjunction with this theme of worldliness. Every one of these directives could be a whole series of sermons, of course. So we want to limit ourselves so that we want to see Paul coming to us today and saying, wake up, take heed to worldliness with regard to yourself, with regard to your flock, and with regard to shepherding the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the word take heed is a very potent one in Greek, as I'm sure you know. It makes me think of when my son was a bit younger. Often we wondered if we gave him an admonition at times, if he really heard us. So we found something that worked. If we really wanted to be sure he heard us, we walked over to him and we would take his head in our hands and we'd bring him straight up, eyeball to eyeball, and say, son, listen to me. Do you hear me? And then I'd say it. That's what Paul's saying to us today. Listen. Take heed to yourself. Yourself. He says the same thing in 1 Timothy 4:16. In fact, wherever he uses warnings to us and to our flock, he always puts self first. See, and we are prone as good ministers to do just the opposite. Say, well, my flock needs me, so I'll put my devotions on back burner. I've got so many things to do in the flock. And we forget that if we don't keep up our own spiritual life, our witness in the flock will diminish proportionately. Well, what is worldliness? We need to establish that first before we proceed. I trust you understand that. The word world used in the context of worldliness in the New Testament refers to that which is hostile to Christ and his church. And it refers to an attitude and a spirit which lives in antinomy, antithesis against the Lord and his anointed. You see, the goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward, to live horizontally in the first place rather than vertically. When we are worldly, we seek prosperity more than holiness. And though we don't deny God, we ignore and forget him, or else we use him for selfish ends. If I had to capsulize it in one sentence, I suppose I would say worldliness is human nature without considering God. Someone who is of this world is controlled by worldly pursuits, the quest for pleasure, for profit, and for position. A worldly man yields to the spirit of fallen mankind, the spirit of self-seeking, self-indulgence, with no regard for God. And you see, by nature, that's our natural habitat. As a child in the womb is joined to its mother through the umbilical cord, so our natural womb, out of which we are born, is the umbilical cord of worldliness. Paul says we are of a worldly mind, not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So worldliness must be overcome. It must be overcome personally, and it must be overcome in the ministry. And John tells us 16 times in his writings that we can overcome the world. That's one of John's favorite expressions, as you well know. And how do we overcome the world? Well, we overcome the world by rising above the world's thinking and the world's habits. We overcome by persevering in Christ through faith, free from the dominion of sin. We overcome by rising above the circumstances of this world. We overcome by living lives of self-denial. So Paul is really saying to us here, take heed therefore that you overcome the world in your private life. So my first sub-point is, take heed what you do and who you are in private. What a man is in privacy is what he truly is. Take heed that in the quietness of your study, in the solitude of your travel, you are a holy man. Philip Power said, we must have an inner life out of which the outward life must flow. The secret of an effective, holy life in public will ever prove to be a holy life with God in private. How does worldliness creep in a minister's life? Well, in all of our lives. Well, usually it begins like a malignant cancer. It's often not detected until it's too late. The church in Ephesus was probably as shocked as anyone else, don't you think, to hear the Lord rebuke her and be grieved with her for having lost her first love. Her head was correct in doctrine. Her hands were busy in service. But her heart had become cold in affection. She was a backsliding church. You see, worldliness and leaving our first love are Siamese twins. And the tragic process of worldly backsliding usually begins in the inner closet of prayer. Our private intercessory prayers become cold and formal. Backsliding then spreads to other parts of our ministry. Scripture loses its relish. Preaching becomes laborious. Edifying literature loses its attraction. And as the Word of God loses its grip upon us, as we are no longer mastering it and no longer mastered by it, so our inner corruptions begin to multiply. Humility yields to pride. Communion with God dissipates. We begin to work for God rather than with God. Well, we still confess our sins and we still renew our vows, but our confession lacks repentance and our vows fail to yield genuine reformation. We examine ourselves less frequently, less prayerfully, less thoroughly. Backsliding makes us talk more about God than to God. And it makes us grow in presumptuousness The scary thing about backsliding is that people who are backsliding, who are getting more worldly, think they can stand in their own strength. They worry about falling less. They think they can endure trials and resist temptations. They say with David in Psalm 30, "In my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved." And when we grow worldly in the ministry, we think that we can go on that way, in spite of our failures, in spite of God's silence. And before long, we are living off of old, stale manna, old, past communion with God. We no longer feel the need to daily embrace Christ by faith. Conviction of sin is less pungent. We become more adept at justifying and rationalizing our weaknesses, our sins. The line of separation between godliness and ungodliness becomes grayed and blurred. Somehow, it becomes easier for us now to talk with worldly people or to talk even with believers about worldly things. We even revert to some kind of inner, if not outer, attraction to worldly amusements. And what we once considered frivolous, even dangerous, begins to take more of our time. And as the process continues and spirals downward, we begin to lose that intense love for the communion of saints. Our relationships with Christian friends become strained. We no longer can overlook their faults. We lose perspective. We begin to argue over non-essentials. The fear of man crowds out the fear of God. We become irritable, impatient with problems in the congregation. We no longer labor as we once did to cover the faults of our loved ones, of our elders, our deacons. Our consciences become desensitized to Satan's devices. His power is no longer feared. His temptation is no longer strenuously resisted. We are no longer putting the sword through sin. We grow cold. We forget that Satan wants to have us, just as Jesus said Satan wanted to have Peter. We forget that we are special targets of Satan. We forget that for the rest of our lives, we are Satan's primary goal here on earth. We forget what John Calvin said, that the ministry, quote, is not an easy and indulgent exercise, but a hard and severe warfare where Satan is exerting all his power against us and moving every stone to disturb us. Satan strategizes at our weakest points. And we begin to look the other way. We forget to guard our hearts. We forget what John Flavel said. Set a watch before every gate that leads into or out of your heart. What Bunyan called eye gate and ear gate. And so we begin to let down the gates. We begin to open the gates. The gate of our imagination. The gate of our mind. The gate of our heart. We begin to ruminate about things we shouldn't. We begin to indulge in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. It doesn't happen in a day. We become worldly gradually. Last year in America, 4,000 evangelical pastors became enmeshed in internet pornography. Others think nothing of spending numerous hours watching television, renting questionable videos to view at home, saying, well, I'm talking about ministers. Yes, there's a bit of profanity on them, but and a bit of sex and violence, but it's not that bad. Brothers, Ephesians 4 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. If the Holy Spirit is grieved when we speak a corrupt word, don't you think He's also grieved when we hear corrupt words? Now, there are times, of course, we can't help but overhear profanity. But we don't need to invite it into our homes, do we? We don't need to invite it into our hearts, into our ears, and into our minds. Take heed what you do in private. Don't flirt with sin. It will destroy you. You must kill sin, or sin will kill you. You know, there was once a man who lived at the top of a mountain, and he needed to hire someone to take his daughter up and down the mountain each day for school. So he interviewed 4 men, and he asked every candidate the same question: how close can you come to the edge without going over as you go down the mountain? Well, the first man said, I can come within 12 inches, and your daughter will be safe with me. Second man said, I can come within 6 inches. Third man said, I'm an expert driver. I can come within 1 inch. The fourth man said, sir, I don't know, because I'll be hugging the other side. You know which man got hired. Stay away as far as you can from the edge of worldliness in your ministry. Recognize the danger. Recognize your weakness. Brothers, you and I are called to be examples to believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, Paul says to Timothy. And just as worldliness doesn't happen in a day, this kind of holiness doesn't happen in a day. It's got to be cultivated. We've got to be in the Word. We've got to be daily communing with God. We've got to be feasting on the very sermons we prepare for our people. We can't be surrendering to what Spurgeon called ministerialism. Everything we read, we say, oh, that'd be good for Mrs. So-and-so. We've got to begin with ourselves. Thomas Boston said, the most holy minister on earth, while he is feeding others with one hand, hath great need to put his own mouth into his own mouth with the other hand. Richard Baxter said it even more quaintly. He said, while we prepare the feast for others, we should not hesitate to lick our own fingers. You see, we have to be fed to feed the sheep. To not become worldly, to stay holy, we also need to be engaged in daily confession of sin. The old Puritans used to say, keep short accounts with God. Make sure the slate is clean every night when you go to bed. Only a habitually cleansed conscience will grant us the unclouded, uninterrupted communion with God we so desperately need in our private lives if we're going to be effective in our public ministry. And this means, too, that we must keep our motives pure. Oh, what a challenge this is. The body, said Jesus, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. We have a psalter that we sing often in church. And one phrase of it is, give me a single eye, thy name to glorify. That's what we need. Single-minded men ministering for God's glory with a vision that is unsullied by this dreadful plague of worldliness. Take heed, secondly, to your prayer life. We ministers aren't required to punch a clock or work a certain number of hours a week. But we are to give ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the Word, Acts 6 says. And Charles Bridges said, prayer is one half of our ministry and it gives to the other half all its power and success. A French preacher said, a pastor who does not pray, who does not love prayer, who does not belong to that church which prays without ceasing. He's a dry, barren tree who cumbers the Lord's ground. He is the enemy and not the father of his people. Well, brothers, I don't know about you, but I think my conscience convicts me here more than any other part of ministry. Who can say he prays as he ought? We all come short, and we all know it. And a big part of our problem is that we view our prayer as an appendix to our work, instead of as our work and the beginning of our work. Thomas Brooks said, a family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to the storms of heaven. And I say to you today, a pastor without daily prayer for his flock is like a church without a roof, open, exposed to the storms of heaven and earth and hell. You see, prayerlessness is the private equivalent of worldliness. Worldliness looks no higher than this world. In essence, worldliness is a bid for independence from God, and prayerlessness is a bid for independence from God. John Owen said, a minister may fill his pews and his communion roll and the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. Oh, let us take heed to our prayer life. Yes, it takes time. Yes, it takes effort. Yes, it takes energy. Yes, it takes work. Yes, there are times that we shrink from prayer, that we have to force ourselves. But we must do it. One old Puritan said, there are times I get down on my knees reluctantly. But as I pray, God warms my heart. By the time I say amen, He is embracing me and kissing me. Oh, we have to pray, as the old Scottish divine said, until we pray through and we reach the mind and the heart of God. John Welsh, the son-in-law of John Knox, prayed 7 or 8 hours a day. Don't even begin to try it. Well, 7 or 8 hours a day. He never slept through one night in their married life. Kept a robe beside his bed. He'd get up in the middle of the night, go over to a side room in his home in the cold Scottish Highlands, and he'd pray, and his wife would get up and follow him and try to call him back to bed. She's afraid he was going to get sick and die. And he'd say through the closed door, he'd say, oh, my dear wife, I have 3,000 souls, and I know not how it is with many of them. He prayed for all 3,000. One time she overheard him praying, Lord, wilt thou not give me Scotland? Wilt thou not give me Scotland? You see, brothers, this is the difference between the men of a former day and our spiritual dwarfdom today. I once puzzled over this question a long time. I read George Whitefield's sermons from cover to cover. They're good sermons, but they're not that extra special over anyone else's. What was the secret? Secret was prayerful expectation, which the Spirit of God honored. Take heed, brothers, not to relinquish the inner prayer chamber, for there your ministry succeeds or fails. Thirdly, take heed not only to your private life and to your prayer life, but also to your family. Worldliness often gives rise to selfishness, and selfishness profoundly affects important relationships. Too many of us ministers show how worldly we are by neglecting our wives and our children. We are busy with agendas. We are busy with meetings. We are busy with the needs of our people. We can use our wives more than we serve them, forgetting what Abraham Booth said, that our wives are our second selves. Booth actually quotes a letter from a minister's wife in the 19th century. Sounds like it could have been written today. This is what she wrote to one of her friends. My husband is much esteemed among his religious acquaintance as a respectable Christian character, but his example at home is far from being delightful. Little caring for my soul, little caring for the management of our growing offspring, he seems concerned for hardly anything more than keeping fair with his people, relative to which I have often calmly remonstrated with him, submissively entreated him, but all in vain. Surrounded with little ones, attended with straits, destitute of the sympathies, the instructions, the consolations which might have been expected from the affectionate heart of a pious ministerial husband, I pour out my soul to God and mourn in secret. Peter tells us, ye husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Actually, Peter's telling us five things here. Let me give them to you quickly. He's saying, first of all, we must spend time with our wives. Dwell with them. The precious bond of oneness cannot be nurtured when you're not together at all. You must have set times. I believe you should have a set time as a minister every day. Spend time with your wife. I've got the great blessing that my wife and I are both late night birds. So if I work till 10 o'clock at night, I come home and spend an hour and a half, 2 hours with my wife, just talking. It's the best part, most wonderful part of the day, just chatting from heart to heart. Have meal times together, go for a walk together every day. You can actually find time to be with your wife without impacting your accomplishments. Because you know what? Positive time with your wife actually energizes you. And you can really get more done when you have a wonderful relationship with your spouse. Second, we must be considerate of our wives, Peter says. They are made differently than we are. Dwell with them, he says, according to knowledge. He says they are weaker vessels. He doesn't say they're weak vessels. He says they're weaker. We're all weak vessels. But they are in some ways weaker than we are as men. And we have to understand that. And so we have to have deep respect for our wives' physical, emotional needs. We have to have compassion on hormonal changes and struggles that they have that we don't face. Third, we must honor our wives, says Peter. That means we must respect them profoundly. We must nurture them consistently. We must manifest fidelity towards them. We must never, never speak disparagingly about our wives, not even in a joking way, in front of anyone. We ought to treat our wives as lovingly as Christ treats the church, Ephesians 5, and speak about them as tenderly as Christ speaks about the church. Dear brother, I ask you, are you tenderly protecting, guiding, cherishing, loving, complimenting your wife every day? Does she hear every day from you that she's beautiful, that you love her, that she's special, that she has a wonderful personality every day? Preferably 10 times a day. You cannot lavish too much love on your spouse because you are to treat her the way Jesus treats his bride, the church. Are we faithful to our wives? Do we make a covenant with our eyes, as Job said? I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Do we refuse to engage in any mental flirtation? Do we keep our eyes and hearts pure for our wives? Do we love them with all our heart? And then, finally, I said five things, but I think there's four. Do we provide spiritual leadership for our wives? Being heirs together of the grace of life, Peter says, let your prayers be not hindered. Are you leading your wife in prayer privately? Are you treating her like the queen and bride she is in your prayers? Does she hear you pray specifically for her when you go to bed at night, for her cares for that day? Do you love her as Christ loved the church? He loved the church absolutely, sacrificially, realistically, purposefully. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. God forbid that we men show more spiritual care for our parishioners than we do for, well, I call my wife my better three quarters instead of better half. How can we do that? How can we show more spiritual leadership to someone out there than to our partner in ministry and our partner for life? But also, do we show to our children ministerial guidance? My dad was a carpenter. My wife, my mother, sometimes complained very mildly. She never complained strongly. That things were broken around the house, and he would go fix things in other people's homes and not in his own. What a tragedy when we meet the needs of other people's children and not our own. Have you explained to your children how the Lord converted you? Have you explained to them some of your struggles in the ministry? Have you asked your children to pray for you? Do you instruct them every day? Do you hold serious family worship every day? Every day are you asking your children spiritual questions in family worship, dialoguing with them, instructing them, praying for them? Do they ever see your tears as you weep over their soul's eternal welfare? Take heed to your wife. Take heed to your children. Be a teaching prophet. Be an interceding priest. Be a guiding king in your own home. Show your congregation the difference between a Christ-centered home and a worldly home. And show the world that a Christian wife will not chafe under the leadership of a husband, normally speaking, who cherishes and protects and guides her. And show the world that children usually respond in loving obedience when we manage our households aright, rearing them in the nurture and the fear of the Lord. Oh, so much then, for take heed for yourselves. Let's look now, secondly and more briefly, at taking heed to the flock. Paul says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Now, the New Testament gives us all kinds of descriptive words. Titles, wonderful titles of what we are to be to the flock. We don't have time to go into them, but let me just mention a few. We are to be overseers of the flock, servants of the word, sowers of the word, ambassadors of Christ, stewards of the house and household and mysteries of God, a master builder, a watchman. We are to be all these things, and above all, a faithful preacher to feed the flock with the word of God. Dear brother, can you honestly say before God that you preach only the words of God? That you have no agenda but the agenda of Scripture? You see, this is our only authority. This is the only reason why we have a right to preach and why we have a right to be heard. That we are bringing the Word of God. And when we grow worldly, we are prone to stray from that Word. We are prone to stray from seeing preaching as the greatest work of our ministry. You and I are to be searching the Word, loving the Word, embodying the Word, preaching the Word every single week. I like to think of it this way, as Moses sent out the 12 spies to check out the land. Every Monday morning, God sends all these ministers sitting here and myself, sends us back into the Word to spy out the land of His Word, to bring back the following Sabbath a good report of the Lord and a good report of the land, and to bring forth things old and new. Oh, what a wonderful task. Brothers, let us remain students of the Word of God. And you see, when we grow worldly, we will lose that cutting edge. The pulpit will no more be our watchtower, our throne, and our joy. And our ministry will suffer. Focus preaching on Christ. Beware of new diversions, new techniques, catchy phrases, gimmicks, and games. Say with Paul, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And be persuaded that for you and for your people, Christ is the answer for every problem of worldliness. He is the sum and substance of every faithful ministry. He is our highest incentive to holiness. Spurgeon said, after he had ministered in the tabernacle 15 years, I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand and this house shall be frequented with worshipers, shall be Jesus Christ in His person and in His work. I have been preaching nothing but this name. That, brethren, is the magnet. He will draw His own to Himself. If we cry out to see conversion, this must be our preaching, more constant preaching of Christ. He must be in every sermon. He must be the top and the bottom of all the theology that we preach. Take heed to feed the flock with Christ. And then finally, thirdly, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, to shepherd the church of God in the original Greek. Now, shepherding is the broadest title for a pastor. Shepherd the church. That means our people are like sheep, and sheep, you know, are unique creatures. They're uniquely stubborn and they're uniquely stupid. It's a fact. They will leave rich pastures for barren ones. They're prone to wander. They're among the most dependent, foolish creatures on the face of the earth. They can't find their way back. They've got stubborn wills, even to the point of battling those persons and those measures that would serve their best interests. Without attention, sheep will destroy themselves in one way or another. Sheep cannot feed themselves, defend themselves, or treat themselves when injured without their shepherd. They can do nothing. We too are sheep as ministers. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. But we are called to be under shepherds of this chief and good and great shepherd, as the Bible calls Him. And so we are to be like Him. And what an awesome task that is. Take heed that you be a faithful shepherd. You need a shepherd's heart that beats with unconditional love towards the flock of God. You need a shepherd's hand to guide God's sheep in the paths of righteousness and to steer them from sin. You need a shepherd's eye to spy out predators and to detect their backslidings. You need a shepherd's ear to hear the bleeding cries of distress. You need a shepherd's knowledge to know their diseases, their joys, their sorrows, their strengths, their weaknesses. You need a shepherd's skill to lead them to pastures that meet their needs and give the right medicine for their ailments. You need a shepherd's faithfulness to stay with them in time of need. You need a shepherd's strength to use the rod of God's Word to beat them back to right paths, to use the staff to lift them up in difficulty, ever pointing them to Jesus Christ. And you see, a worldly spirit will strip you of all those shepherding, self-denying qualities. In the book, The Christian Ministry, the best overall book ever written, in my opinion, on ministry, Charles Bridges warns that a large proportion of our inefficiency as ministers is traced to our worldliness rather than our shepherdliness. And he makes this statement: worldly ministers starve their sheep rather than feed them. And how do we do that? Well, let me give you several ways. First, worldliness promotes professionalism. Worldliness turns our ministry into a career. It makes us pulpiteers rather than preachers, actors rather than appliers, self-centered rather than God-centered. It makes us trust our own abilities rather than Christ. It makes us uncaring. Spurgeon said, "We shall never save more sinners until we love sinners more." Brethren, don't starve the sheep through your worldliness, through your professionalism. Secondly, worldliness promotes petrification. In the ministry, we either live and grow or we decay and petrify. No matter how seasoned and how experienced we may be, we must keep on the living, growing edge if our ministries are going to be effective. And worldliness, you see, is exactly what stunts that growth. It always strikes me how Paul kept on growing to the very end. Last year, I opened our seminary with a meditation on 2 Timothy 4:13, where he said to Timothy, when he was in prison facing martyrdom, "Bring me the books and the parchments." You see, he was learning. He was searching the scriptures. He was learning. He was reading good books right to the very end. Now, one way to avoid petrification, an important way, I think, is to be always working at three different levels. We should always be working at a very simple level. It takes a wise man to bring the gospel simply. That's why it's important that a minister always has a class of children to teach, or a school chapel, or something. It doesn't give all the teaching of the young people to an elder or to a deacon. Have something very, very simple that you learn to retain your love for the simplicity of the gospel. But secondly, we need to be working more or less at the level where we're at, somewhat below perhaps, but that's particularly fulfilled when we preach or when we teach or perhaps when we train other men for the ministry. That's stimulating, it's challenging. We think our best thoughts and we try to communicate them perhaps in a slightly simpler way than where we're at, but we're stimulated. But then, thirdly, and I think very importantly, always be stretching. Be reading some book that is a little bit beyond your reach. Be growing in some area of knowledge that you haven't yet mastered. Be writing some article for some periodical or some book that seems to be beyond your grasp. Undertake some challenge. Not too many, they'll overwhelm you. But some challenge all the time that seems a little too high for you, a little too big for you to get your arms around. And yet something you're fascinated with, something that holds your interest, something that centers in some way on Jesus. And go to work on that. Live on the growing edge. Don't starve your sheep. Thirdly, worldliness promotes a pleasure-focused ministry. You see, when a minister speaks more about sports than Jesus Christ, when he spends more time with a newspaper than with the Bible, more time cruising the internet than in secret prayer, more time accumulating material possessions and promoting the welfare of his sheep, his pleasure seeking will undercut his ministry. And at the end of the day, most ministers who focus more on temporary pleasures than on godly disciplines end up succumbing either to excessive drinking or to adultery or to some other sin of the flesh. Take heed, brethren. Don't destroy yourself. Don't destroy your sheep. Can you expect the flock's level of holiness to really rise above that of its earthly shepherd, who is to be in the Word and in prayer day by day? And if you are worldly, what do you expect your people to be? And part that we need to fight against of this worldliness is to shun every form of materialism. Our homes, our cars, our furniture, our possessions, our clothing should never become ends in themselves. A minister should not walk in a vain show. If we preach to our people that they may not set their hearts on earthly things while our lifestyle shows that we ourselves do, our ministry loses credibility. But another important part of worldliness here is covetousness. Not just for material things. The covetousness that rules us from within, like a flood bursting the banks of our hearts and spilling over into our lives. You see, covetousness at bottom forgets that happiness does not consist in things, but in thoughts. Don't let money or possessions or fleshly desires become more important to you than usefulness to God and love for His people. Covetousness will empty you. It will diminish you. It will sour your taste for ministry. It will destroy you. Covet no man's gifts. Just use the gifts the Lord has given you. When Robert Murray McShane visited Israel, God used William Burns to usher in revival in McShane's place. And McShane came back and he told his congregation, "I'm just as happy that revival has come in my absence through another instrumentality as if I myself were here to be the one who is so blessed." Don't be jealous of your brethren in the ministry. Don't be critical of them. Love them. Support them. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Don't covet them and don't covet their wives. Don't covet any other woman. Walk circumspectly. Pray to be kept from temptation. I say to our theological students, my advice, I can't make rules, of course, but my advice is that you don't spend any time, not even in counseling, alone with another woman, without a woman who's within 20 years of your age, without an open atmosphere. If it's in the home, your wife must be home. If it's in your office, there must be someone else around. You see, refuse to engage in any form of temptation or flirtation. But the best way to avoid all coveting is to have a wonderful relationship with your wife. I believe that few women will attempt to flirt with you when they see how dedicated you are to your own wife. And finally, brethren, watchfulness, prayer, daily Bible reading are the best antidotes for temptation. I can say in my experience, and it's limited, but I have never seen a ministerial brother fall who every day was reading the Scriptures in private, was watchful, and was in prayer. Take heed to yourself. I remember what John Owen said, that throughout the entire lifetime of your ministry, in one slip, you can destroy everything. Abraham Booth said this, "Though I have had a greater share of esteem among religious people than I have any reason to expect, yet after all it is possible for me in a single hour of temptation to blast my character, to ruin my public usefulness, and to render my warmest Christian friends ashamed of owning me. O Lord, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe." Take heed. Fourthly, worldliness promotes frivolity. Now there's a place for humor in the ministry, in private conversation. The minister's not supposed to be joyless or stuffy or antisocial. You can be yourself to a certain degree around your people, but you must keep your humor controlled. It must never degrade into something ungodly. And you must be intent to salt every visit you make with prayer and with godly conversation. Thomas Boston said this, "When you are at any time in company, let something that smells of heaven drop from your lips. Learn that heavenly chemistry of extracting spiritual out of earthly things. Oh, what a shame it is for a minister of the gospel to sit down in company, to rise again, to part with them, and never a word about Jesus Christ to be heard." Don't starve your sheep. And finally, worldliness promotes indifference. Like some doctors who see their patients as numbers, some ministers treat their people as objects to be manipulated rather than as souls to be nurtured. About a year ago, someone in my church asked me to go visit one of his relatives. And I went to visit in the hospital. And after I visited with her and prayed with her and talked with her and read scripture with her and prayed again in closing, she said to me this, "My pastor came too. But he talked more about himself than he did about Jesus. And he talked more about the weather than he did about the Bible. And he never asked me how I was really doing. And you know what? He forgot to read the scripture." And then this question, "Do you think he cares for my soul?" Oh, I wouldn't want to be that pastor on the day of judgment. To visit someone in the hospital and not read the Bible? And not talk about real things? How can it be? An indifferent pastor is a hireling, not a shepherd. And a worldly hireling at that. Brethren, if we're not going to pastor our people with our minds and our hearts, we should leave the ministry. We're not ministers. We're not shepherds. Don't starve your sheep. Well, let me conclude by giving you some persuasions to overcome worldliness. I want to set this in a Trinitarian framework, as I believe that's what our text does this afternoon. First of all, we are co-laborers with the sanctifying Holy Spirit. That's what our text says. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." That's our encouragement. That's our strength. We are serving as agents of the Holy Ghost, who has called us to our work, who enables us, who equips us, who works both in us and in our people through the ministry of the word we bring. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, that we are workers together with the Spirit of God. Now, if you stop and just think about that, what an encouragement and what an awesome calling. We are laboring side by side with the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity. What a lofty calling. Fellow workers with God. If we just remember that, we will know that the honor of our labor far exceeds all the criticism and the difficulties of church work that we entail. And if we understand this, you see, then we will be able to say, I say this sometimes to my wife, I say, you know, I can handle a lot of criticism when I see one sinner saved and one child of God growing under my ministry. Samuel Rutherford said, when I come to heaven and I see one soul from my congregation there, that heaven will be a double heaven to me. A double heaven. Cotton Mather said, the saving or enlightening or edifying of one soul at any time will be a matter of more joy to a faithful minister than if all the wealth of the gold of Ophir should flow in upon you. Have you had that experience too, where someone comes up to you and says, I want to let you know that X number of years ago, God used you to stop me. And that sermon issued in my conversion. That's a minister's wages. And there is nothing so humbling in all the world that God would use sinful me. I can't understand it. Can you understand it? He would use a sinner like you to save a soul and pluck a brand from eternal burning. Co-laborers with the Holy Spirit. We've got no business being worldly. We've got no business sinning. We're agents of the Holy Spirit. And so we ought to say with Nehemiah, I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down, Sanballat and Tobiah. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? You see, our work is too important to let triviality, trivial criticism, trivial Sanballats and Tobiahs, trivial worldliness detract us and undercut it. But our second encouragement to overcome, our second persuasion to overcome, is that our sheep are purchased by a redeeming Christ. Look at the last part of the text. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Oh, what an amazing thing this is. I persevere my labors, not for me. My name is nothing. I persevere my labors for Jesus' sake. John Flatel said, the labors of the ministry will exhaust the very marrow from your bones. It will hasten your old age and your death. That sounds depressing. But then he goes on to say, welcome pained breasts and aching backs and trembling legs, if we can but approve ourselves Christ's faithful servants and hear in the end the joyful voice from his mouth, well done, good and faithful servant. So what moves us forward in all our difficulties is that we are ministering to the bride of Jesus. So when we grow weary and our heart grows cold, take heed of Christ, who says to you, I died for those sheep. Will you not look after them for me? They were worth my blood. Are they not worth your time, your energy, your prayers, your tears? And then finally, there is this encouragement that the church is glorifying the electing Father. We are caring for the church of God, brethren, as co-agents of the Holy Spirit. A church purchased by the blood of Christ, but also a church chosen by the Father. I believe that's implied in our text, for we are called to take heed in response to all the counsel of God being declared, Paul says in the verse before, verse 27. And all that counsel includes that the church is the eternal chosen bride of the Father. And so we are persuaded by this Trinitarian persuasion to abandon worldliness and to persevere in faithful ministry. You see, after all, it's the triune God's glory that's important, not ours. When Spurgeon had to leave England after a number of people were killed in Surrey Gardens, he was very discouraged. He said, "Even the sight of a Bible made me weep." He was on the verge of a nervous breakdown. But God came and comforted him with these words, Acts 5:31, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior." And suddenly, Spurgeon broke through all his problems. And he said this, "If God is exalted, never mind what becomes of us. We are but pygmies. It is all right, whatever he does, if he is exalted. God's truth is safe. We are perfectly willing to be forgotten, to be derided, to be slandered, or anything else that men please. For the cause is safe, and the king is on the throne. Hallelujah. Blessed be his holy name." One place he says, "Pray that you may be annihilated more and more, that your Savior may be exalted more and more." Well, brethren, let us be lifted up above discouragement. Our ministries serve the triune God. What more could we ask for? What more could I ask for as I close this last address to you? The joy that has been to be here and to serve you is the joy ultimately of serving the triune God. And so I say to you, for the triune God's sake, take heed to yourself. Take heed to the flock. Feed the church of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer, and which he hath purchased with his own blood. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, what a calling we have as servants of the Most High. So awesome. And we're so insufficient, Lord. So guilty. So worldly. So prone to backslide. Bent to backsliding, thy word does say. Lord, forgive us. Wash us clean. Humble us. And receive us again. And give us a fresh start. Lord, thou art the God of the second chance, the third chance, the 100th chance. Come again, Lord. Help us to leave this conference in due time, and do bless the remaining speakers, but help us to leave it in due time, determined, resolved by thy grace to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and determined to pick up that shepherding rod, that shepherding staff, and to go back to the sheep, to be faithful, not as a hireling, but as a devoted shepherd. O Lord, help us to take heed to ourselves, to our families, to our wives, to our loved ones, to all the sheep. Help us to live for them, to die for them, and to hear thy voice one day, for Christ's sake, well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was asked to recommend a few books. Let me take a few minutes to do that first. This month I was asked to write an article on the question, if I were on a desert island and could have the Bible and the Pilgrim's Progress and one other book, what would I take with me? And this is the book I chose. The Christian's Reasonable Service by Wilhelm Saab Brockel. It's four volumes. That way I get four volumes instead of one. But it's the best practical, experiential, systematic theology that I've ever seen. It's done by a famous Dutch Reformed theologian. Brockel was as popular in the Netherlands as Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was in the UK. If you were a farmer in 1700 and you got your crops in around October, from October through April, you would read a little piece of this book every night to your family. And it goes through all the doctrines of grace. You get to the end of volume 4, you'd start out with volume 1 again. And what I like about it is two things. Number one is, at the end of each chapter, each doctrine, there are practical spiritual applications. So it's a very warm pastoral systematic theology. And then, volumes 3 and 4 are really an ethics that are attached to the systematic theology. The old Dutch theologians believed that ethics should never be detached from doctrine. So you'll find volumes 3 and 4 to consist of beautiful, beautiful chapters, unique material. There's one chapter, for example, on how to use the promises of God, one chapter on spiritual courage, one chapter on spiritual compassion, one chapter on prudence, one chapter on spiritual growth, spiritual desertion, the assaults of Satan, the power of indwelling corruption, all these spiritual slash ethical issues are addressed. So if we have actually sold over 5,000 of these sets to ministers, and I've never had such positive feedback on any set of books from ministers as this set of books. You will not be sorry if you can afford it. I don't know what it is in Rand, but it's $80 in American money. That sounds small, doesn't it? 80? Feed My Sheep. This book has just come out from Soli Deo Gloria a couple years ago. And I'd like to tell people that Derek Thomas's chapter, too bad Derek's not here, on expository preaching is worth the price of the book. So is Sinclair Ferguson's chapter on preaching to the heart. Boyce has a chapter, R.C. Sproul, Eric Alexander, you've heard of all these men, John Piper. John Piper has a chapter on preaching to the suffering people of God. We use this in our seminary as a simple entrance-level book to get people excited about preaching, to get men looking forward to it. It's a very warm book. I think there's no book on the market today, really, that has such a diversity of chapters on preaching by mostly well-known North American preachers. Now, the book room has a number of copies of these, and we're hoping that every one of you would walk away with one. I also want to introduce to you Willem Teelink, The Path of True Godliness. This is a book that I just edited, came out a few weeks ago. It's the best book on Christian living that I've ever read in my lifetime. It's just a fantastic book on how to live the Christian life. And this book, I don't know if you women are aware of it, The Excellent Wife by Martha Pierce. She does a tremendous job at looking at different aspects of womanhood and how women are to respond. She also has a section at the end of the book on a wife's anger, fear, loneliness, and sorrow. And some of these things can crop up as in the life of ministers' wives. And I would wholeheartedly recommend this book to you. It's steeped in Scripture. There's also a study guide and a teacher's guide with the book. Women in our church have done the book as in a women's study group, and I know my wife thought a great deal of it. So those are some books I would recommend to you.